We're in Matthew chapter 5 as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly these Beatitudes that are referred to in the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Just to remind us, the context of the scripture here is that Israel had been in darkness. Isaiah tells us this in chapter 8, and it goes into chapter 9, continuing that darkness. But there will be a time, and this is where the quote comes from chapter 4, in the area of Galilee, the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, in the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned on them. Then in first words of Jesus in his public ministry, outside of Nazareth, because that is the first place he went to, which is even mentioned in verse 12 and 13. But it focuses on where he's going to do the majority of his ministry, which is going to be in this area, Capernaum. And so it says, in the words of Jesus, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then his first two followers that we see there in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 4, as his ministry broadens, he's teaching in the synagogues, he's expressing the kingdom of God is the gospel, which is the entrance, the key to enter into that kingdom. He signified it by the external verification that he is truly God by the healings that he did, all sorts of sicknesses and diseases. It went out not just in the land of Galilee, but in the region of the Gentiles, in the Phoenician area of Syria. It'll go out into the Decapolis region. These are Gentile regions. And then also into Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. He's healing people of various torments, those who are demonized, paralytics. And these people are flocking to him as he now is in the region of Capernaum. And he's on a mountain. And groups of multitudes are coming towards him. And his disciples, the 12, come close to him in the midst of this multitude. And he begins to open his mouth. Last week we began the first beatitude. And we said that that Greek word for blessed is the word makarios. And it does mean happy, blessed, joy. But in its etymology, it has the idea of complete contentment and satisfaction and joy in God despite the circumstances. So this is a relationship with God. Jesus is focusing on in all of these particular blessed statements. The first, he says, are the poor in spirit. Now, the reason why Jesus starts there, because you can't enter the kingdom apart from this. Now, obviously the gospel is the key to the kingdom. But to enter that kingdom, he mentions the requirement for that. In the reception of that gospel, one has to be poor in spirit. And we found the title of that particular Greek word that he uses, and there's more than one Greek word for poor. There is the word for poor that refers to a person that is impoverished, but they do have some things. And we use the illustration of that word in regards to the woman that had the two mites. As she's in the temple and she gives those two mites, she at least had the two mites. Jesus said she gave all that she had at that point. This word means you have nothing. You're absolutely destitute. You're dependent on someone or something else to provide for you because you have nothing to provide for yourself. This is absolute emptiness. You're spiritually bankrupt. He qualifies it by the terms in spirit. We are destitute. Every man is destitute. Every man, woman, and child is destitute outside of the provision that God gives through His Son, Jesus Christ. The question that was posed was, why humility first? I've already answered that in part. Jesus, using the illustration of a child in Matthew chapter 18, when there was a discrepancy of who's the greatest in the kingdom, as he brings this little child in his company, he said that you have to become like this little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Using it as an illustration of humility and complete dependence upon others outside of himself, because he has no resources for his security, his daily needs. He needs someone to provide for him, this child does. And so, like anybody, that's where we start with God. You have to realize that you are absolutely destitute. You have nothing to bring to God. You know, when that statement that goes out that says God accepts us as we are. Well, no, he doesn't. Now, he takes us where we are, and he takes us where we need to be. The idea of accepting us is antithetical to the scriptures. It may sound good, because like you don't have to get yourself cleaned up. Well, there's nothing you can do. But the fact that God accepts us, meaning that God brings you into an accepting status, that's impossible. It's better to say that God takes us from where we are and he brings us where we need to be in a relationship to himself. We are desperate. We are in need. It's better to use it in a biblical equation than just using a nice phraseology that has no real true significant biblical theological equation to it. And we're always caught with these little terms, and sometimes we don't even catch them. They're even in our hymnal. Some of it needs to be revised because some of these things are niceties. But niceties don't get us to heaven. We have to be broken. The Bible says you have to have a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise these. As the psalmist says, where there was no way to remedy his sin because he was a murderer and adulterer. David speaking of himself. God forgave him, knowing that the substitute on behalf of David for his sins would be one of his heirs, one of his descendants, and his name would be Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would be the Lord, whom in his other psalm says, my Lord said to the Lord, referring to David speaking to a higher person who was his descendant, identifying that that descendant would be the Lord of Lords. Jesus quoted that psalm as he's confronting the religious elite who had no answer for him after he got done saying that. Philippians 2 tells us that we have to have this mind. Jesus had the mind not because he needed to be rescued, but being God, he humbled himself to become man. And being in the form of God, he did not consider it to be to take that standing. In other words, it's the idea of kenosis, that's the Greek word, that he allowed himself not to use his eternal attributes in every situation so that he could perform what God wanted him to do in obedience to him. He was willing to submit himself to the Father. And as he did that, all the way to submission to the cross, the guiltless one for the guilty, the just one for those that needed to be justified. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Now, if God took himself and vested himself away from his glory and his majesty and came to the earth and was tabernacled in the flesh and still being God, and we beheld that glory, the only glory of the Father, as he shined forth in obedience to the Word of God and fulfilled the Word of God, and hence, as we will see a little later in verses 17 to 19, that he came to fulfill it, not just in prophecy, but in his own character, in his own mind, in his own heart, truly God, in this hypostatic union of the nature now fully man, but also in nature fully divine, hypostatic union. Humility is first because in James 4, verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. Now, God gives common grace to all men. Drinking that cup of water or coffee or whatever you just did is common grace. All men have it. Most people do have some beverage of some sort to be able to drink. Otherwise, you'd be dead in a matter of weeks. We have sustenance. We have clothing, sunshine. Those things are common grace. Our health, the ability to make wealth, so on. Those are common grace given to the just and the unjust. And he'll refer to that also in chapter 5 a little later. But there is effectual grace. Effectual grace has to do with God's unmerited favor upon undeserving people, where he intercedes in the life of the guilty person, allowing them to see themselves the way God sees them. In the sense that they are lost, they are destitute. That is the first activity of that grace, to effectually work on that heart that leads to a humility where they recognize this destitution. That's why it's first. This is the undergird of all the other beatitudes that you're going to see. Without this, the others diminish. They fade away. Humility undergirds these particular attributes or these blessed things that we call the beatitudes. I didn't finish last week because I want to identify some things here. How do you achieve this, and how do you know you're going to achieve it? To achieve humility, there are some various things that have to happen here. And I have to ask myself this question. I noticed that this morning in Sunday school, Chris used an illustration of someone who had gone to seminary, and he could tell you all the theological notions of what the Bible says, but realized he wasn't saved. Until he could realize the true legitimacy of faith. The biblical faith. And I too had a professor who had his PhD, had pastored for 8 years, and was teaching in a very notable Southern Baptist school, until in that one of the chapel services was convicted. See, you can be brought up in a Christian home and you can learn, like a parrot can, certain things, and you can repeat them. That doesn't save anybody. The knowledge is good, but the knowledge without true application and trusting completely in that for salvation becomes empty now. And this professor realized, you know, I know all these things, but I never, ever came to the Lord as a guilty sinner. I just knew theological truth. And he repented of his sins, turned to Christ. He came up to the president of the school, who at that time was Dr. Paige Patterson. Now, if you know anything about the history of Southern Baptists in the modern era, that name you would know. Just like you would know W.A. Criswell. And so the professor came up to him and said, well, I guess you want me to resign. I just got saved. On the contrary, now you'll be effective for the Lord. And he continued serving the Lord in that capacity. But how would I know that I was poor in spirit or am poor in spirit even now? Almost by definition, it cannot start with anything that you and I have accomplished in our own power. Humility is not a necessary work to make us worthy, but it's a necessary divine work to make us see that we are unworthy. You can pretend you're humble, but God knows the hearts of all people. As he wrote to Timothy, he said, God knows those who are saved. There's no conning God. You can con men, but you can't con God. We are unworthy, and we cannot change our condition without God. So by definition, it's describing our destitution and our unworthiness. God is the one that reveals that to us. And in that state of humility, like that tax collector who was off in the corner, who couldn't look up to heaven, be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. And Jesus said, that one went to his house justified, declared right before God, a judicial standing before our God in a legal court in heaven, versus the Pharisee that fasted, gave, and so on, and even mocked that off of the corner tax collector, I'm not like him. Friend, we're all like that tax collector. And we have to realize that we are destitute. The first step in experiencing humility is to turn our eyes off of yourself. Off of self, and to look to God. And you have to look to God for who he is, and not some kind of notion in your mind that God accepts all these other things that God will not accept, and therefore I'm not as bad as the next guy. It's not a conjured up God. It's the God of the Bible. God has described himself, disclosed himself, who he is. It is through that revelation that we understand the truth about his holiness and the requirements and the demands that he requires in order to enter fellowship with him. When we study the Word of God, when we seek his face in prayer, having sincere desire to be near him, to please him in obedience, we move towards being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is not a cop-out to say, well, look, I'm going to use this as a life insurance policy to make sure I get into heaven and I live any way I want to. Look, if you're contrite in heart and spirit, it has an effectual ramification on your being. It, if you will, if I could use the phrase of another person, he affects your willer. God affects your willer. He changes your whole disposition from this posture to this posture. Then he exalts you by his own grace in his position in Christ, not in your position of what you do. It can be likened to the vision of the infidelity. As we consider God being totally undefiled in purity and perfection. Now, if you ever go into a surgical room where they're going to do surgery, and I've had a couple of surgeries, more than that actually, everything's clean and it's cold in there. Everything's been scrubbed down, you're scrubbed down, and then you're scrubbed down again. Everything is sterilized. It's not reusable instruments from the last patient. They don't leave the blood splattered around the table from the last surgery. They don't take out the stitches from the guy that had the surgery before and say, you know, these are good at least two or three times again. I'll just use them in another person. They don't do that. Now, we wouldn't expect them to do that, and yet we cheapen God in regards to his holiness. We expect God, we like him to ourselves. The Bible describes God as, and we can actually look at other, holy, as other. Because God is other. He's not compared to you or me. We have to become like him. And the only way that can happen is God has to make a transition that puts the equation that is equal to himself, and that is his son. This is the whole idea of imputation of righteousness. God places his righteousness on him. We are actually clothed in Christ. We're positioned in Christ. So when God sees you, he sees you in Christ, not in yourself. Isaiah, in chapter 6. When Isaiah saw Yahweh, it says, sitting on the throne, he saw him high and he saw him lifted up. And then these seraphim, plural usage, the I am is the plural usage of seraph. So these seraphim, plural, crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah, "Woe, woe is me, I'm unclean." Then he mentions his lips. Why his lips? Because it speaks of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, as well as in the synoptic accounts, that the reason why you're unclean out here, why you can notice that, is because your heart's unclean. Because the heart is unclean, it defiles the whole person. He realized that his unworthiness. It wasn't until the cleansing took place from the altar of the burnt offer, where the judgment was done and the sacrifices were made, and that burning coal cleansing illustrated the cleansing of the heart. God now commissions his servant. Job grasped that reality. Remember, if you look at the dialogue, he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, he certainly was blameless above all the men of the earth. There's no question about that. He served the Lord, but there was something about Job that he didn't see about himself. Yes, he was a servant of the Lord. He served God. He was a true believer. But there came a time that he was so dependent upon himself in his obedience to God that there was something about that particular phony righteousness that superintended at times the real righteousness of God. When God was finally being unveiled to him, God gives these over 80 rhetoric questions. Where were you, Job, when this happened? Talks about the entire created world and the sphere of this world and the creatures as well as the inanimate things. Finally, after those rhetoric questions bombarding Job, in chapter 42, he says, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." In other words, God pulled back the mask and he saw God for who he was. "Therefore I abhor myself." Now this is the guy that was blameless in the first chapter. He walked with integrity before God. But there was this thing about Job that God saw that Job didn't see. And these things were necessary to pull this out of Job for him to see it. I guarantee you, God will take things in your life and he will use those circumstances for the very thing. Trials define what you're made of. Well, I won't fail like that. Like Peter. "Not me, Lord." "Therefore I pour myself and I repent in dust and ashes." That's humility. Moses was changed to a different man after he approached this burning bush on Mount Horeb. From that burning bush, the Lord spoke. And in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, God's calling out to him, "Moses, Moses, do not draw near this place. Take off the sandals from your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. We have to understand that God is other. He became like us. He identified with us. He understands our weakness. He can enter into a plea for you as an advocate. He is the mediator between God and man. He stands on your behalf. He rescues you by taking your guilt and your penalty. Finally, the Bible tells us, because of this change, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible describes Moses as very humble, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. We have to realize not only our destitute, but we have to realize that we walk in humility. You don't start just with humility, but your life is a life of humility before God. And this thing that's so subtle called pride subtly comes in. Oh, thank you. I did a pretty good job there. Wow, I deserve a little bit more honor or whatever, recognition. I pout if I don't get that recognition. Man, I thought I did a great job. Come on, guys. A second thing that we have to realize to achieve this humility is experiencing humility is to starve your flesh. By removing the things which it feeds. In Galatians chapter 5, it mentions in verse 16 that you have to walk in the Spirit to not gratify the flesh. Now he's talking to believers there. Then he talks about identifying this war. And then he goes right into the works of the flesh, identifying all these things. And there's more than that that could be identified. But he lists those things. Then in verse 22, he talks about the singular, not the works, plural, but singular fruit. In other words, these are all a cluster of a singular fruit. And he gives you several of them there. And then in verse 24, those who are Christ's. If you claim to be a believer, you're claiming to be Christ's. That he owns you, that he saved you, he redeemed you, he purchased you. You're not your own. Those who are in Christ, he tells us, have crucified, that's death, have crucified their passions and the flesh. It's desires. Passions means that it longs for things. The flesh desires certain things. It wants to win out. It wants to be first. I will have it my way. It will contradict God's way. Not now, God. I have this to do. No, I can't pray. No, God, I don't have time for your word. I haven't relaxed yet. I need to relax. I mean, on and on excuses go. I have no time. I have no time. I have no time. Aren't you glad, God, I'm here for an hour? And that's what God gets. And the rest of the time's mine. Starving the flesh is an identification that you have humility. What's winning out? The essence of the fleshly nature ultimately is pride. To starve the flesh is to remove and avoid those things that promote the id, that pride. I will have my way. But a third way that you know that you have humility is really a balancing principle in asking God for it. With David in Psalm 51, verse 10, after he acknowledged that I have sinned against you, only God. Now, he did tragic things to the nation of Israel. He dishonored the wife of Uriah by going to bed with her and then killing her husband by willfully putting him in a position of battle that he wanted him to be in so he could die, as if to move the guilt away from him. But he was found out. Only you, God, have I sinned. Now, we can harm others because of our sin, but sin goes directly to God. He prayed this: create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. He knows that he needs his heart cleansed. This is a man after God's own heart. Remember that cliche? That's the cliche for David. We know it well. But how did that heart become a heart after God? Because it had to be a heart that was clean. And secondly, a steadfastness within him, he says. A steadfastness to pursue a clean heart. Is that your goal? That's how you achieve humility once you are saved. You constantly are walking in humility. So another test that even penetrates even deeper: how do I know then I'm humble? I'm going to give you 7 principles. First, if we're humble, we are weaned of ourselves. We're able to say with David, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Psalm 131, verse 12. One who is poor in spirit loses his self-preoccupation. I'm planning my own life, and it will be this way. No, God sets the order. He sets, gives us the desires of our heart as we yield ourselves to him. It's not the other way around. Well, I have this desire, God, oh, bless it. No, it's not your desire. If the desire is of God that's on your heart, he will bless that. And then he'll begin to lead you and guide you and prompt you and steer you in the direction you need to go as you step out in faith to trust him. Self is nothing, and Christ is everything. Paul's humility was nowhere more beautiful expressed than what he mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, he uses a perfect tense there, meaning historically, Paul could say, literally, there was an event that occurred in the past. Now, it always goes back to the cross, but there was a moment in time in which Paul was regenerated unto God. And it relates back to that pinnacle of time of history called the cross that God takes us all to. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Can he honestly say, I don't live anymore? What does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to say, but Christ lives in me. That's the life that I now live in this body, this flesh. Now, flesh can be used in a carnal way, or it can just be used of the inanimate. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life is devoted to God. Can you say, when you're at work, what I'm doing, I do this for the glory of God. I am the kind of wife that I want to be to my husband for the glory of God. And the husband will reiterate that for her to God in regards to his relationship to his spouse. In other words, that Christian realizes, and if they're not married, they realize that whatever thing I do, this is for the glory of God. Yeah, that means even when you go hang gliding or skiing or whatever you do, God uses the very mundane things. Whatever you do, eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. Eat or drink? And yet, what about the bigger things that we might consider bigger things? To the Philippian believers, he wrote in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Is Christ the center of everything you do? Now, I realize that we're in sanctification. We live that out. It's a moment-by-moment thing, but are you conscious of that reality, and are you working and striving towards that reality? It cannot be fully accomplished in this life, but one thing I do, leaving those things that are behind, and I stretch forward to the upward call in Christ, that I may lay hold of that which He laid hold of me. God took hold of me for a reason, to be as Him, to be conformed to the image and likeness of God. That's the purpose of God. So that's one thing. That's how I know I am achieving it. That's evidences of it. There's another evidence to know that I'm humble, is when I'm lost in the wonder of Christ. Lost in the wonder of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it mentions, with unveiled face we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed, that's an inner work of God that will work itself outward, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're beholding the glory of the Lord. Remember Isaiah, we already talked about that. But that transformation of the first, when we came to the cross, when we received Christ, and now living for Him, it becomes, His life becomes more real and real and real and real. As I lose myself, His life becomes more predominant in my thinking, in the impulses that I have, in the desires that I want to do. The fading away of the world and the transcendent things that have nothing to do with eternal quality. Third identification is that I don't complain. Boy, that's, I mean, for me, that happens so easy. We know we're humble when we don't complain because of our situation. That's not fair. Why me? I've been faithful. Why me? Why? Let's face it, we all deserve worse than what we actually do experience in this life. Because the eternal hell is worse than anything that anybody will experience, no matter how bad and awful it could be, cannot be equated to eternal hell. And yet all of us deserve that because of our state of being as sinners and transgressors and rebellion people against a holy God. But God, because of His love and mercy, has saved us. To say that we could complain and we can have justification for our complaint is a lack of humility. This is where Job had his problem. I don't deserve this. And I know I don't deserve it. And God knows I don't deserve it, so why? When suffering is for Christ's sake, not only will we not complain or feel ashamed, but we will rather glorify God. Peter admonishes, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. 1 Peter 4:16. Knowing that we will also be glorified with Him, and realizing that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. There he said that in Romans 8. Somehow we have to, if we're focused on Christ above, where He's seated, not on the earth, in Colossians 3:1-3, because our life is hidden with Him, verse 4, if that's really our posture, if we're really upwardly living as we live in this world and it's being fleshed out, how do I deal with my circumstances? Fourth, To know if I'm really, to test myself if I am a humble person, is if I spend much time in prayer. Just as a physical beggar begs for physical sustenance, which is an ongoing thing, a spiritual beggar begs for spiritual things. He will knock on heaven's door because he's always in need. Like Jacob wrestling with that angel, he won't let go until he's blessed. A fifth identification of humility is seeing more clearly the strengths and virtues of others rather than ourselves. Rather, what we see in ourselves is our weaknesses and our sins. We see others more highly than ourselves. Now, that's not being a bad dog on yourself. It's looking at yourself correctly. It's not comparing yourself to the other person, because you don't deserve what God has done for us. And so when you look at yourself, and Paul talked about this to the Corinthians, those that compare themselves with themselves is not wise. Romans 12 says, verse 10, we have to have humility of mind to regard one another more important than myself. That's actually Philippians 2, 3. Then in Romans 12, 10, he says, to give preference to one another in honor. In the early portion of that chapter, chapter 12, he says, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. To think, rather, with humility. This involves, I believe, confession of sin. Because I guarantee, one time or another, you're going to be caught with this. And you have to identify it as you compare yourself with someone else. It can be something as stupid as playing ping pong, playing baseball, playing basketball, playing golf, go skiing, or I got a harvest on my hunting expedition. What did you get? And you're always showing trophy to trophy. And you show your little thing here, and the other guy goes, well, look at my big elk. Look at this 8-pointer here, man. And you got a 2-prong muley deer. And you feel about this big. By the way, that guy gets them every year. A sixth way of identifying if you have humility is to realize that when you take Christ on his terms and not on your own. We will not try to have Christ while keeping pride or self or pleasures or covetousness or immorality. It involves a confession of sin, daily part of our life. When you identify that thought or that feeling or that word or that action that is contrary to God, in humility you identify it and confess it and agree with God that that is not right. And you turn from that and you do what is right. In word, thought, and impulses of your life. We will not modify God's standards by ecclesiastical traditions. Oh, we've always done it this way. So what? Is it God's way? Has God revealed that to us? Can it change to be something that would identify to be God's way? It's not according to my own inclinations or by persuasiveness, because it's a common thing to do. It's the trend. God's word alone is the standard. It is a grid. Fifth, another way to test if I'm poor in spirit, those who come to the king in this humility this is the results of humility, which is the last portion of that verse in verse 3. Because the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God gladly chooses to give the kingdom to those who are humble. Through him, by means of faith, in the saving work of God's Son. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12:31. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom. Those who come to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart, the Bible says this. When Jesus actually began his ministry, and it was in Nazareth, he was quoting Isaiah 61. And what did he say? He said several things there. But one of the things he said, I came to heal the broken heart. Are you broken before God? Have you come to that place to be rescued? And if you have been rescued, do you walk in humility today? Focus on him, allowing his life to change you to be like him.